And so we come to yet another Easter service, for I've heard many, many pastors say that this is perhaps the most difficult message to preach, like Christmas, because it comes around every year and there's this pressure to be profound or to inject newness or something into the message. And I think it's folly to do that. We just simply proclaim what is true and celebrate it regardless of how familiar it might actually be. And so today Christians have gathered all over the world. Christians are gathering even now. And in the hours ahead, Christians will continue to gather to worship, to celebrate, and to pray on account of what it is Jesus has done. While they are gathered, they will be confronted with words from a pulpit. And I wonder what will be said. I wonder what will be heard. And I wonder how pleased God will be. Make no mistake, in our world today, in our country especially, there are people who are bringing shame to the pulpit by bringing something other than the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what it is He has accomplished for us. And have instead veered into rabbit holes of cultural relativism and other political issue and agenda, and it's just a travesty that that is what's taking place in the church today. This morning I will simply read three verses of Scripture which clearly communicate three things that Christ has accomplished, each of which has a correlating impact on the life and eternity of a believer, all of which are made possible because of the victorious resurrection of Christ from the grave. And so we joyously give thanks to the Father on this Easter and would proclaim with the Apostle Paul these words from Colossians 1:12-14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These verses are an excerpt from a larger selection of Scripture where Paul is praying for the church at Colossae. He has prayed that they would live a life that is worthy of the Lord. He has prayed that they would be filled with all knowledge and wisdom and understanding, that they would please Him, that they would bear fruit for Him, that they would be strengthened in Him, and be steadfast in serving Him. And in these three verses, Paul simply tells the church why he has prayed these things and why we are to joyously give thanks to the Father. The beginning part of verse 12, He has qualified us. That word qualified in the Greek is a very unique word. It is used only twice in all of Scripture. The word qualified means to make sufficient, to empower, to authorize, to make fit. We are not made sufficient. We are not qualified by our own efforts, by our own righteousness. Our being made sufficient can only happen because of the work of Christ on the cross. God has, through His grace, qualified the unqualified. Now, in the work world, we often would see supervisors or bosses, and we'd say, how did they get that job? They are not qualified to do what they're doing. We wonder, what is their knowledge? What is their expertise? We see what they do. We see the decisions that they make, and we go, there is no doubt in my mind that that individual is not qualified for that job. Well, we've seen examples like that in our world, and as quickly as we could recognize that, what we need to recognize is this: we are not qualified to inherit, to be saved, to be blessed, to be adopted into the kingdom and into the family of God. We are totally unqualified, and yet it is through the cross of Christ that He qualifies the unqualified. Before we came to faith in Christ, we were hopelessly lost, and we were separated from Him, and there was not anything that we could do to change that reality. In fact, Paul would write to the church at Ephesus, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I think one of the great travesties in our world today is that the church is filled with people who look at the morality of their life and they compare it to the immorality of the lives of others and would come to the conclusion, well, certainly I, if anybody, would be capable of entering into the presence of God by virtue of this morality of this life that I lived. And the sad truth is, we don't. We can't. No one can ever enter into the presence of God apart from having been qualified by the work of Jesus Himself. Each of us, before we came to faith in Christ, stood opposed to the Father. And we were by our own devices, by our own decisions, by our own lifestyle, children of wrath. There are none righteous. There is not even one. We were dominated by the evil world system, its wicked ruler Satan, and our fallen, sinful human desires. We were Christless, we were hopeless, and we were godless. And in this spiritual condition, Christ died on the cross and was later raised from the dead so that we could share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The reason that we were qualified was so that we could share in the inheritance that God makes available to those He chooses to adopt as His own. God qualified the unqualified so that we could share in the inheritance of the saints. Now, when we hear the word inheritance, almost automatically we think of money and we think of material possessions. But the inheritance of the saints is purely spiritual. It is that which cannot be stolen. It is that which can never rot or rust or decay. The word saints here in the scripture means holy ones, and you will notice that the word light is capitalized in most translations, and when translators capitalize a word, it means it is a proper noun, and here it indicates a location. So the saints who are going to inherit the kingdom of light indicates that saints of lights is a reference to those who have been separated from the world and have been set apart for God. As an example of this, in the book of Acts, when Paul was standing before Agrippa, giving a defense of his faith, he repeated what he was told by Jesus in regards to his mission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And here is what Jesus told Paul to do. And if you were to look over in Acts 26, this is red-lettered, meaning that Paul is repeating what Jesus had said to him. And he says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What is this inheritance that is referenced here in Colossians 1, verse 12? Well, to share in this inheritance means that we share in eternal life. Matthew 19, verse 29, Jesus speaking, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Eternal life is very simply life without end in the presence of God, the undiminished, full spectrum of glory of God's presence. Secondly, this inheritance is all the promises of God. Now, we could spend several messages looking at the promises that God has made to His children, those promises which cannot be broken, which will be fulfilled by the sovereign choice of God, but time will never allow us to do that. And so we look at what the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 6:12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Every promise that God has made in His Word, you and I, as His adopted children, will inherit sometime, at some point in the future. A lot of these promises are made to us in the here and now, and we have inherited those, and we can appropriate those, but all of the promises of God will eventually be fulfilled, and we will enjoy those in the undiminished, glorious presence of God for a time without end, which God calls an eternity. The second thing that we celebrate as we give thanks to the Father, we see in verse 13, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now, most everybody loves a hero, the one who swoops in, risks his life, and against all odds is able to rescue the helpless captive. And this is a picture of exactly what Jesus has done. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness, which clearly depicts the dominion, the rule, and the authority of Satan. And that word in the Greek, rescue, literally means to draw to oneself, meaning that Christ has drawn us out from the authority of Satan to Himself. The effectual call of God in the conquering work of Christ has delivered us from the authority and from the domain of Satan. And what is absolutely a mystery to me is that there are so many in our world who do not consider Jesus to be a rescuer. They consider Him to be delusional. They consider Him to be a mythological figure. They consider Him to be a prophet. They consider Him to be something other than the Son of God, who was fully divine and fully man, who left His rightful place in glory and came to the earth that He created to rescue us from the clutches of the evil one. But this is what Jesus has done. This is who Jesus is. And this is why we celebrate on Easter Sunday morning the victory that is ours in Christ. I think the best picture image of this spiritual rescue, and I'm certain that you can conjure this image up in your mind as you think back to the horrific pictures of Holocaust survivors who were so weak and so emaciated that they could barely stand on their feet, who could not walk without any assistance, no hope of rescue in and of themselves. And this is a picture of our spiritual condition, our condition in which Christ Himself came and heroically rescued us. If you believe Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be and have placed your faith in Him, you and I, each of us, are like those emaciated Holocaust survivors who have been rescued through the cross of Christ. Make no mistake, this is who we were, and Christ has rescued us. This is not a gradual rescue. It is not an eventual rescue. It is a completed rescue. And as a result of our being rescued, we must choose to live like those who have been set free. The power or authority of Satan is realized in the stronghold of sin. Do you recognize that? Our inability, our unwillingness to experience the total freedom and rescue that is ours is challenged by how quickly, how easily, and how consistently we choose to turn away from that rescuer and instead turn to that former life of sin. Those things that we feel like have ensnared us, that we have not actually been set free from. My friend, I want to tell you that is not what Scripture says. We have been set free. We have been rescued. It is not gradual. It is not eventual. It is completed. Paul would say in Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We left death row and were ushered into God's palace. In reality, that is what has happened. We have not experienced that yet in its fullness, but we will. Having been firmly in the clutch of Satan, we were rescued and transferred to the kingdom of God, and now we are firmly in the clutch of the hands of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No one can remove us from His domain. We belong to Him. While this kingdom does have a future location in mind, the eternal presence of God, the kingdom of God, is made up of a very present and a very spiritual reality. Paul would write in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. How many times have you heard some uninformed, and I prefer not to use this word. How many times have you heard the ignorant individual say, well, I can't wait to get to heaven because it's going to be a party. And I'm going to eat and I'm going to drink and I'm going to shop and I'm going to golf and I'm just going to sit back in my mansion and I'm just going to enjoy all that God is going to bless me with. There's a good Greek word for that. Write this down. Baloney. That's not what it means at all. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We are supposed to have this reality in our lives right now today, but our struggle is against the constant presence of sin and believing that we have been fully set free, and we are so quickly ensnared by the sin around us. But make no mistake, you and I are to enjoy the kingdom of God right now because it is in us, it is among us, and we are to live in it because the world around us lives in the death clutch of Satan himself. What we will one day experience in full joy and peace and righteousness in the presence of God, we are to be living now in the presence of those who are in the death clutch of Satan, on death row, going to die a certain death, hopelessly looking for some kind of freedom. And so you and I, as the children of God, have a great responsibility to properly represent the rescuer who has transferred us into His palace. This is why, at the beginning of this passage, Paul calls upon the church to live a life worthy of the Lord. He would repeat this same thing to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. What should the people of God do in light of the reality of the rescue that is ours? Live like the world, look like the world, think like the world, No. We are to look like the one who has been miraculously and wonderfully rescued from a certain spiritual death, and having been transferred into His kingdom, live with great joy and with great hope, exhibiting determined peace in the presence of a very challenging world. The writer of Hebrews would say in 12:28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now, as a capstone to the work of Christ, Paul identifies the third reason that we are to give thanks to the Father joyously, and we see this in the beginning part of verse 14, in whom we have redemption. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance. He has rescued us from the domain of Satan and transferred us into His own kingdom, and He has redeemed us. Redemption is one of the richest words in all of the Bible. Redeem simply means to deliver by payment or ransom. It goes without saying, but our redemption was secured only by the death of Christ. Through His shed blood, while His battered body was nailed to a cross, His lifeless body placed in a tomb, His dead body infused by the life-giving power of God, gloriously transformed Him into His resurrected, glorified body, which would eventually ascend into the presence of God for in eternity. The word redeemed expresses the richness of our salvation made possible only by the work of Christ. Similar words are peppered all throughout Scripture, and they include the word sacrifice, offering, propitiation, atonement, justification, adoption, reconciliation, incredibly rich words that communicate the work of Christ on behalf of the redeemed. The result of our redemption is very simply this, the forgiveness of sins. We have been pardoned. We have been declared not guilty. We have been set free, and the consequence of our sin has been appeased by the work of Christ and the grace of God. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of His grace. God the Father, who was once our judge, is now God the Father, who has sent His Son to rescue us, to transfer us, to redeem us, so that we could be forgiven of our sin. Now, if you were to go back and read all three of these verses again, what you should notice is that Paul speaks of each of these things in the past tense. Even though they are not yet fully realized, these things are already true of every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. It is for these three reasons that on Easter Sunday, and every day of the year, but especially on Easter Sunday, that the children of God joyously give thanks to the Father. Christ's death on our behalf paid the price to redeem us. On that basis, God forgave our sins, granted us an inheritance, delivered us from the power of darkness, and made us subjects of Christ's kingdom. These words, these truths, should cause us to give thanks to God continuously, joyously, and sacrificially as we seek to live out our lives in this sin-sick, sin-cursed world, properly representing the King who has done a work that we could never do for ourselves. Would you join me in prayer, please?